As we sang that song, Freely, Freely, you have received, freely, freely give. I was reminded again that salvation is free, and a lot of times we have difficulty understanding that. It just sounds so simple. But salvation is free. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But along with salvation being freely, freely given, we also have been freely given spiritual gifts. So what we are to do then is to use those spiritual gifts for the glory of the risen, ascended Savior. And one day, He's coming back, and we will give an accounting as to how we used those gifts that God blessed us with. I read about a tough-minded CEO in an organization who was touring the shipping department of that organization. And he found a young man lounging up against a filing cabinet, seemingly idle, nothing to do. And this CEO was just bewildered. He went up to the young man. He said, "How much are you paid?" And the young fellow said, "About $150 a week." The CEO reached in his pocket, pulled out three $100 bills. He said, here's 2 weeks' pay. He said, "No, I want you to get out of here. Don't ever come back." As soon as the young man left, the CEO turned to the department manager and he shouted, "Who hired that loafer anyway?" And the department manager said, "We didn't hire him. He was just here from a messenger service to pick up a package." But if you've ever been in the position of a CEO, and you recognize that you've given somebody all of the equipment to be able to carry out a job, and then the job isn't done, then you know how it must feel for the risen Lord to be giving out all of these gifts and then to find out that there's a lot of people who don't even know what these gifts are. Furthermore, they're not using them. I read about a pastor who was reviewing the church membership. Thankfully, I don't do that here at Wayside. He was doing it with the official board, and scribbled after many of the names were the letters FBPO. Finally, one of the board members got a little curious. He said, "What is that FBPO after so many of these names here in the membership?" The pastor said, "Oh," he said, I put that in there. That means for burial purposes only. Because you see, they're inactive. They're uninvolved. But one day I'll have to bury them. The Lord has given us spiritual gifts. And I would like for you in the next several weeks, as we look at these spiritual gifts and try to go into them in some depth, to begin with this prayer. And the prayer would be something like this: Lord Jesus, help me in the next several weeks to come to the realization of what my spiritual gift is. And follow it up with, and if you let me know what my spiritual gift is, then I commit myself to exercising that gift for the rest of my life. Would you do that with me? In fact, before we begin, I want you just to pray something like that. Let's just bow and pray together. Lord Jesus, help me to understand my spiritual gift in the next several weeks. And I commit to you that I will use that gift for your glory the remainder of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now with that prayer, I remind each of us again that we have been given a spiritual gift. You say, "But I'm not gifted." Yes, you are. You may not know what that gift is, but you are gifted. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 tells us, To each one, grace was given. So if you deny the fact that you have a spiritual gift, then you are in essence calling God a liar. You have been given a spiritual gift. Each one of us, at the moment you trusted Christ, you were given a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit," that's how the Spirit manifests Himself, by giving us a spiritual gift. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of the whole body of Christ." So if you're not ministering, you're missing the joy of ministering, and the body of Christ is also missing the blessing of having your ministry present. So we have no excuses. Let me define a gift. A gift may be defined very simply, we're keeping this on the elementary level, as a Spirit-given ability for Christian service. And that's how I define, how I believe the Bible would define a spiritual gift. As a Spirit-given ability for Christian service. In other words, there's something that you can do better than most of the other people around you. There's something that you can do that's going to bring glory to Christ in a way that you can be used in the body of Christ like maybe nobody else around you, because you're unique. And we saw a couple of weeks ago just how unique we are physically, and therefore how unique we are spiritually in the way God has gifted us. Now I want to attack this in three separate parts, and I've never seen it done quite this way, so you might be a little confused, but hold your questions for later in our series. I want to attack this in three different ways. Number one, the superior gifts. We're going to look at those this morning, four in number, that are mentioned here in Ephesians 4:11. And then we're going to look at the support gifts. They're no less important, but they are support gifts. They are a sequence. They are supportive gifts for the superior gifts. And that comes in in Romans chapter 12. And then we're going to look at the sign gifts. And there's a certain amount of overlapping in all three of these areas, but those come in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now with that in mind, we're going to look first of all at the superior gifts that are mentioned in verse 11. You may ask, why are they superior? Why do you call them superior? Because I believe that Paul himself referred to these as the superior gifts. Look in verse 11. He himself, that is the risen Christ himself, the ascended Christ himself. Think of that. Christ himself has given you these gifts. He has given some, not all, to be apostles, some, not all, to be prophets, some, not all, to be evangelists, some, not all, to be pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. Now the word apostle occurs 75 times in the New Testament. I would like for you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where here we have these three of these gifts that are mentioned in verse 11, referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. This is why I call them superior gifts, because the Spirit of God himself through Paul ranks the gifts in priority or importance. Number one, notice he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, same order, second prophets, and then third teachers. He says nothing here about pastor teachers, but just teachers themselves, separating the gift between pastoring and teaching, which we're going to talk about more next week as we look at the gift of being a teacher. But here the gifts are ranked, and that's what I want you to notice in verse 28. The gifts are ranked. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then notice the least important gift, getting down to verse 29 and 30, would be the gifts of healings, verse 30, and the gift of tongues in verse 30. In fact, Paul doesn't even rank these because he sees these down at the very bottom. Down at the very bottom in terms of being the least important gifts in the body of Christ. So therefore, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, in Paul's mind, ranked as superior gifts given to the body of Christ. And we'll see why as we progress through our study this morning. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus that the church itself was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that the gift of being an apostle, the gift of being a prophet, were gifts that were given in the beginning of the church in order to serve as a foundation for the church. So therefore, my understanding is that there is no such thing as an apostle today. There is no such thing as a prophet today. You cannot be part of the foundation and be part of the superstructure as well. And I've mentioned this in weeks past. These were gifts that were given in the beginning in order to lay a proper foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. But then they serve their purpose. Now, how do we know this? Because the very qualification to be an apostle was that you had to have been with the Lord Jesus, during his years of public ministry here, 3 to 3.5 years of public ministry. How do we know that? Acts chapter 1, verse 22, 21 and 22, when Peter, speaking as the leader for the rest of the apostles, now that Judas was gone and he'd already gone out and hung himself, and now they're seeking for a replacement for Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter says, "Let's choose out from among us," he says here, "a man who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. One must therefore be a witness of his resurrection." So Peter is saying the one to fill the shoes of Judas must be one who saw Christ in his risen body. He must be one who was a witness of the resurrection, preferably one who had been with the Lord from the very beginning of his public ministry when he chose the 12 in order that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. So technically, an apostle was one of the 12. Now you say, well, how does Paul fit into that then? Because he refers to himself in the very beginning of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this marvelous grace that on the road to Damascus, all at once his eyes were opened, the lights came on in his life, as many of you have experienced in your conversion. It just seemed like the lights came on. He recognized Christ for who he was. Christ personally appeared to him on the Damascus road. And that's Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 9. He saw the risen Christ, this bright light. Christ appeared to him. And then when we go back over to the book of Galatians chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, "This gospel which I preach is not after men, neither did I receive it by men, but rather," he said, "I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." In other words, during those 3 years that Paul was over in the Arabian desert, Jesus Christ was his personal teacher after his resurrection. And after Paul's conversion, and that's what qualified Paul to be an apostle. He had seen the risen Lord, and he was personally taught by the risen Lord, just as the apostles were during those 3 years of his public ministry. Isn't that interesting that Jesus for 3 years taught Paul in the Arabian desert in the same way that he taught the original 11 for 3 years as they were with him? So Paul could legitimately refer to himself as an apostle. So if someone comes along today and says to you, "I am an apostle," you need to question that. An apostle was one who was sent forth by the Lord himself. And consequently, as he sent them forth, he also gave the power through the apostles to perform all kinds of signs and wonders. That's important that you get this straight. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him?" That's the apostles. "God also bearing witness through them with signs and wonders and various miracles or works of the Holy Spirit," as though it's in the past tense. It's necessary to confirm these men in their apostolic mission. And that's what the Lord was doing. So properly they understood, these passages teach us there are no apostles in the technical sense of the word today. And if someone claims to be an apostle, the first thing you ought to do is ask to see his birth certificate. He would have to be at least 2,000 years old. He would have to have been with the risen Lord himself. Anybody can claim to be an apostle. But the question is, do they have the qualifications? And only 12 men had those qualifications to be one of the apostles in that technical sense of the word. Now, the basic meaning of the word is one sent forth. So in a sense, even a missionary today is in a secondary sense an apostle, one who is sent forth for a specific mission, but not an apostle in the technical sense of the word as it is used here in this passage. Now, the second word here is prophets. Who were the prophets? Verse 11. "He gave some to be apostles and some prophets." What is the difference? Back in our 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, prophets were ranked second in order. So therefore, that would be a superior gift that God gave to the church. The English word prophet comes from a Greek word composed of two parts, meaning literally to foretell. fourth thought. You know, we primarily today, we read about prophets, pseudo-prophets, we call them, like Gene Dixon. And a prophet today, as far as the world is concerned, is someone who's able to predict the future. But that was not necessarily what a prophet in biblical times did. He simply spoke forth under inspiration the word of God. So that he was God's mouthpiece. He was God's spokesman. When the prophet spoke, he could speak with a thus saith the Lord kind of approach. He was one who would speak specifically in the place of the Lord himself. And it was necessary for these men to exercise their prophetic ministry as a vehicle of divine revelation until finally the revelation, that is the word of God, was completed so that the ministry of these prophets was no longer a needed ministry. And as John Stott reminds us, if there were still prophets in this sense in the church today, we would have to add their words to Scripture. And we would have to obey every word. The church would need to listen and obey every word. Our Bibles would be so big that we'd all have to bring pick-em-up trucks to get our Bibles into the church on Sunday morning. And we wouldn't have room for them. Can you imagine the problem? But a prophet was one who spoke under direct inspiration from God, so that his words were God's words. And he was one who made the truth clear. He made the word shine. He put a spotlight or focused upon the word of God and spoke with that incredible authority of thus saith the Lord. A good verse reference on that would be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture came by any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in the old times by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along or carried along. And the idea there is a ship being carried along by the water and by the wind. These men of God spoke as they were inspired, as they were driven along, like the wind driving along a ship by God himself. So that they spoke infallibly. They spoke for him. We refer to certain speeches as being inspired. You know, I read recently about Martin Luther King when he gave that tremendously moving speech during the civil rights movements back in the 60s in Washington. And they said that before he gave that speech, I have a dream. Before he gave that speech, he already had another text written out that had nothing to do with the dream. And all night long he struggled with it. And finally, in the morning, to the dismay of all those who helped him put it together, when he walked out there and saw 250,000 people plus in Washington that he was about to address, he threw away his notes and he spoke. And many would say that he was inspired at that moment because his words still live. And I've had experiences like that. We all have, where you were inspired just to do something different. I've spoken at funerals, memorial services, weddings, where you just kind of throw away everything you have planned and you just speak under what you believe to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's not like speaking as a biblical prophet. There's a major difference. The only time I know for sure that I am speaking as a prophet is when I'm quoting Scripture. Any other time, you need to question what I say. Most of you do anyway, I know. I heard somebody say recently, don't believe him unless he's in the pulpit. Well, I think I've made that point clear. There are, in that sense, no apostles or prophets today. And this is important for us to have this teaching, to understand that, because there's so much that's going on out there in society today. There are no apostles, there are no prophets. They were foundational. And the word is very clear on that. Now, there's a secondary sense in which the word prophet is used, and we're going to look at that next week. But look thirdly at the evangelists. Who are the evangelists here? Verse 11. There's a sense in which the baton was passed from the apostles and prophets to the evangelists. You can almost picture a relay race in the Olympics that Paul might have had in mind. And first the apostles, they ran their course, and the prophets, they ran their course, and all at once they passed the baton now to the evangelists and to the pastor teachers to carry on the ministry because their part of the run was finished. It's obvious that the gift of evangelism builds upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what Paul had in mind here, builds upon that foundation. Part of the superstructure, the building that's going up on that foundation, and has been for the last 2,000 years. Did you know there's only one person referred to as an evangelist in the New Testament? You know who that is? How about you boys and girls? Any of you know who that evangelist is? Well, Billy Graham's an evangelist today, but I can see you get in trouble when you ask those questions. That's a good answer, though. He is an evangelist. Philip. My middle name, Philip. My dad and mom had not that Philip in mind when they named me, but it's a great name, Philip. Philip was the only evangelist so designated in the New Testament. And I would like for you to do a study on Philip, because some of you have the gift of evangelism. An evangelist is not necessarily for professionals. Philip is called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And he was one of the seven deacons who was chosen because he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 and full of wisdom. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip gets his first opportunity, at least recorded in Scripture, to be able to exercise his gift of evangelism. You remember the situation when there was this great persecution against the church, and the Holy Spirit took Philip over into Samaria, and then he went down into Gaza. The Spirit of God just took him down into that Gaza desert strip. It's been much in the news, you know, the last several weeks and all the problems in Gaza. And there he joined himself to an Ethiopian official who had come back from Jerusalem. He was worshiping and he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and all of the events of the life of Christ were before this man. And as he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And all at once, when Philip joins him in that chariot, and it's an amazing story, he said, "Of whom was the prophet speaking? Of himself or someone else?" And beginning from that text, Philip, the evangelist, preached Jesus unto him, and he became a believer. And he baptized him at that same time. Philip had the gift of being an evangelist. You know, there's three things we learn from Philip. One is that the basic meaning of the word is to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. The verb form of evangelism here, or this gift, has reference to the proclaiming of good news. An evangelist is one who brings good news. The good news of salvation through Christ. Secondly, in order to share this good news, we learn from Philip that we must be willing to go out into the world around us that is yet to hear this good news. You can't share the good news in the church, the building. We got to go beyond these walls. I'm trusting that God's going to really give us that kind of an impetus in the weeks and months to come, to get out into our neighborhoods, begin to open our homes, exercise the gift of hospitality, draw up alongside of people, begin to build relationships so that we can eventually win the right to be able to share the good news of salvation with them. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And that's what the gift of an evangelist, that's what motivates him. We learn a third thing from Philip, and that is that the gift is not restricted to professionals. Philip was a layman. He was one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6 that was selected in order that the apostles might give themselves to the word and to prayer. And these were the men who were now to serve the tables and take care of the widows. So that he was not one of the apostles. He was a layman, to put it in contemporary terms. But he had the gift of evangelism. And I believe that there are many of you that have the gift of evangelism. There's been many. There have been many back through the 20 centuries of church history that have had the gift of evangelism. We think of men today like Billy Graham, as was mentioned, or Luis Palau, or Leighton Ford, or any number of evangelists that are out there sharing the good news with great masses of people. But many of us here have the gift of evangelism to be able to draw up alongside of people and then begin to speak to them about the real issues of life and death. Now, that doesn't excuse the rest of us that may not have that gift. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 to Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, he said, "Timothy, do the work of an evangelist." You may not be an evangelist, but we're to do the work of an evangelist. God puts somebody in your way, and he puts that person upon your heart, and you need to be prepared to share Christ with that person, even though you may not have the gift. I've often heard the gift of the evangelist being linked professionally to the work of an obstetrician. Everybody knows what an obstetrician does? He delivers babies. At least that's part of what he does. And once he delivers the baby and cleans it up and washes off his hands, does a few minor things, what does he do? He turns that baby over to another professional called the pediatrician. And the pediatrician takes over and cares for the physical, mental, emotional development of that child up through those formative years. I played golf a couple of weeks ago with the doctor who delivered our grandson. One of the first things he said was, "How's that grandbaby doing?" He didn't know. He hadn't seen the baby since he was born because he's an obstetrician. And the baby goes to a pediatrician now. I don't want to make the lines of demarcation too distinct there, but the point is, the evangelist, his real heart is to share the good news. The pastor, teacher, he cares about the spiritual development of the people. Now, that brings me to this fourth one as we get to our conclusion this morning. The normal word for the pastor here is that of shepherding. You can just write next to the word pastor, shepherd, because that's what he does. That's how it was used in the Greek New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it gives his title to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd, that is Christ, shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory. Chief shepherd, that means that the Lord himself, being the chief shepherd, has a lot of us as under shepherds. And he refers to us as pastors, shepherds, those who care for the sheep. And all one has to do is think of the concern and care of a shepherd for sheep. The shepherd had a primary concern of caring for the sheep. Now, there's a lot that went into that caring. He had to provide for protection, for the proper nourishment. But primarily, behind the thrust of this Greek New Testament word is that of feeding. In fact, Jesus used the word form, the verb form of this word, shepherding, three times in John chapter 21. You remember when he commanded Peter, he commissioned Peter, and he said, Peter, feed my sheep. He's saying, Peter, the way you will care for my people is by giving them nourishment, feeding my people, bringing them into the green pastures of the Word of God. When Paul challenged the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he reminded them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, or to shepherd the church of God, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's what pastors, teachers, elders are to be concerned about, providing proper nourishment, green pastures for the sheep. And then Peter challenges the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, shepherd or feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, the way we carry out the shepherding is by teaching. That's why I think these two gifts are linked here. But I'm going to say more about teaching next week, because teaching is also a separate gift that may be disenfranchised or disassociated from pastoring. And some of you may have the gift of teaching, but you don't have the gift of pastoring. Others of you have the gift of pastoring. And if you have that gift of pastoring, then you probably have the gift of teaching, because that's how the pastoring is carried out. Let me also say that there are many of you, even ladies among us this morning, who have the gift of pastoring. Did you know that? A lot of women. There are many of you ladies this morning who have the gift of pastoring. That's where your heart is. Your heart's desire is to build up God's people in the faith, to draw up alongside of someone, and to help that person, nourish that person along in their beliefs and behavior, in order that they may become Christ-like. That's where your real heart desires. You might have a Bible study in your home, or a Bible study here at the church, or a Bible study in somebody else's home, but that's your real heart's desire, is to be a pastor. It's not just a technical word referring to a position. Like a pediatrician, the one with the gift of pastoring is concerned about spiritual development of God's people. And he or she wants to see them grow into spiritual maturity where, like sheep, they will then reproduce. And furthermore, I would like to say that there are no gifts that are unimportant. I realize that for some of you, it's might say, well, I don't have the gift of pastoring, teaching. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Obviously, I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. Therefore, what I do must be a secondary gift. It's really not. It's a supporting gift, and we're going to see how important those supporting gifts are next week. But every gift is important in the body of Christ. It's extremely important. If for no other reason, because the Lord himself will notice that the gift isn't being exercised. Take, for example, a conductor of an orchestra. He's got all these instruments. He's got a 100-voice choir. He's got one little piccolo player over there. And the piccolo player, in the midst of all of this excitement and all of the noise of the 100-voice choir and the 60-piece orchestra, thinks to himself, what difference is it going to make whether or not I play my piccolo at the proper time? But I'll guarantee you the conductor will notice. He'll probably stop right in the middle and say, there's something missing here. And the Lord of the church, even though you may feel like your instrument is unimportant or your gift is unimportant, the Lord of the church, the risen Savior, is going to miss your gift if it's not being exercised, and he's going to be greatly disappointed. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. If for no other reason, you should exercise your spiritual gift because Christ is the one who gave it to you. And we do not exercise our spiritual gifts because we want to be recognized by the church, but because we want to be pleasing to the Lord who has given them to us. And I would challenge you this morning, just say, Lord, again, my heart's desire is to minister. Help me in these weeks to see where I fit in order that I might begin to play the instrument that you've given to me, that you've gifted me with. And it may be you're here this morning, you've never received Christ, and even as the choir sang so beautifully this morning in his presence, and then we sang together, freely, freely, I give unto you. Maybe you've yet to recognize salvation is a free gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That you fail to see there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's going to take the Lord and his gift on our behalf, his death on our behalf to save us. But you must trust him. And the moment you trust him, he not only gives you eternal life, but he bestows upon you a certain gift that he then wants you to exercise for the rest of the church. And maybe you're ready to trust Christ this morning. You've never done that. You're not sure you even know how to do it. There is a little track in our bulletin. And I would encourage you to look at that track and then follow the steps that are there and then talk to us afterwards. And for you who are believers, again, I encourage you to take that track and use it this week. Say, Lord, give me somebody that I can share this track with. And make a commitment every week to use that track. Don't just throw it away or let it be wasted, but use it for a good purpose. If you'd like to trust Christ this morning, you need some encouragement, I would encourage you to come. We'd love to talk to you at the end of the service. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to the church. Thank you for the gifts, the many gifts, the variety of gifts that you've given to us here. That there's nobody else quite like any one of us. And that you will use us in a way that you will never use somebody else. We're so grateful for our uniqueness. In that diversity, and yet there's that wonderful unity of being able to serve you together. Bless what we give to you now. Thank you for the way you have sustained us and encouraged us. We pray for those who are without jobs, for those who are really stretched financially in their own homes. We pray that you'll provide jobs for them. that you'll continue to provide what's needed to support the many ministries and missionaries through this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.